This morning, if you would turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 7, we'll read together verses 25 through 29. And it's a delightful prayer, actually. It's David's worship and part of his prayer that he prays to the Lord. And so if you'll read with me in verse 25, it says, "And now, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it forever, and do as thou hast said, and let thy name be imagined forever. And the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel, and let the house of thy servant David be established before thee. For thou, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, hast revealed to thy servant, saying, I will build thee an house. Therefore hath thy servant found in his heart to pray this prayer unto thee. And now, O Lord God, thou art that God, and thy words be true, and thou hast promised this goodness unto thy servant. Therefore now let it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may continue forever before thee. For thou, O Lord God, hast spoken it, and with thy blessing let the house of thy servant be blessed forever." This seems to be a really self-centered prayer for David. But it begins, and I misspoke a word, it's that the Lord be magnified, not be imagined forever, in verse 26. But very clearly, David says in verse 25, "And now, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant." The Lord has already spoken to David, saying, here's what I'm going to do for you. I am going to give you the throne. I'm going to bless your family. I'm going to build a house for you. And literally, in other places in the scriptures, it says that God tells him through the prophet Nathan, I will build you a house, or literally, make David a house, the house of Israel, the house of Judah. And this prayer of David, even though it seems to be very focused on just exactly himself, as he comes into his kingship, as he starts to take the throne, over in verse 16 of the same chapter and book, God tells him, "And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever according to all these words and according to all this vision." So did Nathan speak unto David. So Nathan the prophet is very key in David's life. And it's important for us to remember such big roles that Nathan has in David's life. Nathan is that word of the Lord that comes to David so often. But the Lord speaks a promise. And then David, in humility, says, "Why me, Lord? But if this is what you're going to do, Lord, do it. Lord, do it. Build your kingdom. Build the throne. Because I may be on the throne for a while, but your throne, you're telling me, is going to last forever and ever and ever." And we know that that throne is going to be the throne that is occupied by our Lord Jesus Christ. When we get up into Psalm 21, we find this prophecy of God. We find the prayer of David actually fulfilled. And it's a wonderful psalm to remind us of the Lord's faithfulness to hear our prayers. The Lord desires to give men the desires of his heart, to give a man the thing that he desires that is the Lord's will. The desire that God puts in our hearts is going to be the desire that God fulfills. In Psalm 21, we find it's actually paired with Psalm 20, which we did last week. But according to the ancient Hebrew scholars and the Jewish scholars of the time, there's a paraphrase called the Targum. It's the Chaldean paraphrase of the Old Testament. they believed that this psalm spoke directly of Messiah. And then they reneged on that statement because once the Christian church began to proliferate all throughout the world, they realized that the Christians were using this psalm as proof that Jesus is Messiah, proclaiming that the Messiah was the one that they actually killed. And so they no longer say that. They basically say, well, no, it's David that he's talking about. David wrote it. He's talking about himself. But the pronouns don't match up. The Talmudic, from the Talmud back in 1040 AD, that's when the scholars attributed this king that is spoken of in this psalm to the Messiah, because it's clearly not David. In the first verse here, it says, "The king shall joy in thy strength, O Lord, and in thy salvation, how great shall he rejoice." Well, the king, we can understand that if David is singing and speaking of himself, we understand that certainly there's reason for the king to rejoice. "The king shall joy in thy strength." God is the source of every king's strength. He's the source of their authority. He's the source of our authority. See, all authority, all power comes from on high. And the Lord does that to bring order to His people, to bring order to the world, to His life, to His creation. "The king shall joy in thy strength, O Lord, and in thy salvation." And this is Lord, capital L-O-R-D. "And in thy salvation," the Lord's salvation, Lord meaning Jehovah God, the Father, "how great shall he rejoice? Thou hast given him his heart's desire." Now this whole psalm is attributed to David. But it becomes really problematic because David starts to speak of someone else. The king. It's not him. It's someone else. "Thou hast given him his heart's desire, and hast not withholden the request of his lips." It's interesting. One of the most important things that we know from our own salvation is what the Lord tells us in the Scriptures, in the Gospels. Jesus said, if you believe with your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that He rose from the dead, then you will be saved. That's a desire of our heart, the belief, but then it's the lips, and they have to be in agreement. And for the most part, that's a really difficult thing for humans, to have our hearts be able to speak the same things that's in our hearts. We often, especially these days, we want to be politically correct. We don't want to offend anybody. Or maybe somebody is a little bit on the devious side and they don't want to expose their own agenda, and so they don't really say what's on their heart. Their lips and their heart are far different in the things that they speak and the things that they reveal. But David says, "Thou hast given him." He doesn't say, "Thou hast given me." He says, "Thou hast given him," that king, "his heart's desire." Well, what's the heart's desire of that king? The king being Jesus. His heart's desire is to reconcile the relationship between God and man, to reconcile our relationship with himself. "And thou hast not withholden the request of his lips." David sees, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that day coming when Messiah would come and do all the things that God promised that he would do. It says, "For thou preventest him with the blessings of goodness." And literally, preventest, it means you've surprised him. You've caught him off guard. You didn't let him see it from afar off. You've surprised him. "Thou surprised him with the blessings of goodness. Thou settest a crown of pure gold on his head." We know that in the New Testament, it says that no man knows the hour of the Lord's coming. We don't know the hour or the day of His coming. Only the Father knows, not even the Son. And so that gives us a little picture of the fact that sometimes the Father doesn't reveal everything And Jesus tells the disciples in John 15, he says, I call you no more servants, I call you brothers, for the servant knoweth not what his master does, but all things that I have heard of my Father I have told unto you. All things that I've heard of my Father. Has my Father told me everything yet? Apparently, there's a little void, and yet they're one in purpose, they're one in method, they're one in love, and they teach us, and they help us, and they direct us, and guide us. But he sets a crown of pure gold on his head. If we look back just for a second at Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews 12, beginning at verse 1, it says, Wherefore seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Despising the shame. But the Lord looked beyond the shame. He looked beyond the pain. He looked beyond the suffering because he knew that taking the high road, which was a road of suffering, would work miraculous reconciliation and salvation to all of mankind for all of time. The author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, the joy that's set before him is us, the church, the establishment of the church, the establishment of faith among not only the Gentiles, but the process by which all men must be saved, the Jews as well. And there were only two classifications of people. You were either a Jew or you were a Gentile. But he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. There's the other part of the joy that God has, that Jesus has, after he endured the cross and the suffering, and now the joy comes, and he is on the right hand of the Father, the throne of God. It's almost impossible for us to relate to that, because we don't like to go through difficult times. We know sometimes we have to do difficult things in order to bless someone else. And on a very simplistic level, that's what Jesus has done for us. He's done a very difficult thing in order to bless us, in order to bless the nation of Israel, in order to bless all of mankind. But that's the source of the joy from verse 1. Greatly shall he rejoice. He's joying in what lies ahead in order to accomplish his perfect will. When it speaks in verse 2 of the request of his lips and his heart's desire, back in John 17:1, we have what is truly the Lord's Prayer. Jesus' prayer before his suffering. John 17:1, it says, These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his hands to his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. See, the purpose in Jesus' heart was to work salvation and to glorify the Father. And he says, Now glorify the Son. Raise me up. Literally, the thought is, put me on that cross so that I can glorify you. Raise my feet up off the ground and be glorified in what I'm doing. In the Old Testament and in the Psalms, it says, in the volume of the book it is written of me. And it says in the Old Testament, all points to Jesus. But now in the New Testament, we see Jesus pointing back to the Father of light, the Father of salvation, the Creator of all things. And one more cross-reference here really quick, Hebrews 5, verse 7. It speaks of Jesus, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. But what's really important in that those couple of verses there is that he cried out to the Father, who was able to save him from death, and he was heard in that he feared. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of knowledge. It's to hate evil. And all of these things play into the purpose of Jesus dying on the cross. And now here, this is, for a lot of the liturgical churches, this is the first Sunday of Advent. And they're all beginning to talk about the Christmas season and the joy of the birth and the Annunciation with Mary being visited by Gabriel. And yet here we're talking about the death. We're talking about the reason that he came to Bethlehem in the first place. And the Lord says, this is a joy. And greatly will he rejoice. In verse 4 it says, he asked life of thee, and thou gavest it him, even length of days forever and ever, eternal. Jesus said, if this cup can just pass from my lips, but not my will, thine be done. You know, Jesus certainly wasn't looking for the pain, but he knew it was going to be a painful process to work salvation and to pay the penalty for all sin for all time. He cried out to the Father, and the Father heard him. It just said, told us in Hebrews. And he asked life of thee, and thou gavest it him. He asked for life, and you gave him eternal life. On the throne, seated at the right hand of the Father. His glory is great in thy salvation. And we've got a couple of pronouns here that really indicate that it is definitely not David that's being spoken of. As David writes this, he's pointing to the Messiah. He says, his glory is great in thy salvation. He's addressing the Father, Jehovah God, the Father. And he says, his glory, Messiah's glory, is great in the Father's salvation. Honor and majesty hast thou laid upon him. And that's exactly what the Lord, what the Father has done. He's given all power and all authority to Jesus. And Jesus teaches us, once again, believe in your heart and confess with your lips that he was raised from the dead and you will be saved. That's how simple it is. My sister-in-law passed away last Thanksgiving weekend. And it was her son-in-law that gave the message. And it was just a short message. It was just the family that was there, for the most part. But that's the passage that he used because he wanted to make sure there was a salvation message concerning his mother-in-law. And it was just really, really touching because he broke it down so simple. He asked a simple question in the beginning of the service and he said, where is Jean now? And he said, she's home in glory. Without a doubt. Because she believed. She believed in her heart that Jesus was raised from the dead, and she confessed it with her mouth. She would tell anybody. And she was of that generation that wasn't open about things of faith, but her witness was a smile on her face anytime you talked about the Lord. And you knew that it gave her great joy to know that she was in the presence of a brother or sister in the Lord. That's how simple it really is, and that's what Jesus teaches us. It is simple. His glory is great in thy salvation. Honor and majesty hast thou laid upon him, for thou hast made him most blessed forever. Thou hast made him exceeding glad with thy countenance. The gladness belongs to Jesus, and the countenance is the Father's. What an incredible picture this gives us, that David sees the relationship between Messiah and Jehovah God. And he sees it some 1,000 years before Christ comes to earth to reign, to redeem and to pay the penalty for our sin. For the king trusteth in God. He trusteth in the Lord. And through mercy of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Thine hand shall find out all thine enemies. Thy right hand shall find out those that hate thee. We also see Jesus being referred to as the right hand of the Lord, the right hand of the Father. And he's going to find out all those that hate him. He knows them already. He knows them already because he knows each and every person that was ever born into the world. If a sparrow doesn't fall to the ground, then he knows that sparrow. Thine hand shall find out all thine enemies, and thy right hand shall find out all those that hate thee. Thou shalt make them as a fiery oven, even in the time of thine anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and fire shall devour them. Well, we certainly get a picture of hell there. And I know that there's an awful lot of people, even some among Christians or professing Christians, they say, well, there really isn't a hell. Or they'll look specifically to the scriptures and they'll understand that in many times when the word hell is used, it is a translation of the word grave, as in Psalm 16, which we did a few weeks ago. And they'll deny that hell exists, that it's really just the grave that the Lord's referring to. But that's not what this particular psalm indicates. Thou shalt make them as a fiery oven in the time of thine anger, and the Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and fire shall devour them. That's judgment. And just as the throne is forever and ever, so also is his judgment done. Their fruit shalt thou destroy from the earth, and their seed from among the children of men. He'll take all of the wicked works of all of mankind. He'll take my wicked works and yours. He'll take the wicked works of the wicked. And I say that, you know, thinking, well, we're not all wicked. But the Lord says that our hearts are wicked and deceitful, and who can know them? We don't even know the depths that we would go to ourselves. That's why Jesus came, to pay for all of those wicked works. And now he just asks that we believe on him and believe on his name, believe in our hearts and confess it with our tongues. Their fruit shall thou destroy from the earth, and their seed from among the children of men. God will purge society. He will purge the population of the earth. For they intended evil against thee. The wicked ones, basically. The wicked ones intended evil against thee. They imagined a mischievous device which they are not able to perform. I'm going to have you turn back to Revelation chapter 12. The wicked ones intended evil against the king. They imagined a mischievous device which they are not able to perform. It means that they're powerless over this Messiah king. In Revelation 12, beginning at verse 3, it says, "There appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads, and his tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. Now this dragon is Satan. The woman is the virgin. And with this dragon with seven heads and ten horns and seven crowns upon his head, he did imagine a deceitful, wicked thing. And he sought out right away to devour the child as soon as it was born. The child is Christ, Messiah. And we know that that's true because an angel appeared unto Joseph and said, Herod seeks to destroy the child. Get you and your wife and take the child and go into Egypt. And they went. They intended evil against thee. They imagined a mischievous device which they were not able to perform. Jehovah God caused Joseph and Mary and Jesus to escape into Egypt for the purpose of just fulfilling his word and saying to Abraham, I am going to make you a great nation. You will be a man of renown. Your family will be a blessing to all peoples of all generations. That Abrahamic covenant all the way back in the Old Testament. God's faithful to his word. The power of Satan does not trump the power of God. God knows the heart of Satan. He knows Lucifer's heart. He knows what the devil is planning. And he's made an escape, not only for Mary and Joseph and Jesus at the time of his birth, but he's made an escape for all of us. Because sometimes we ourselves find ourselves in situations where a mischievous device has been put in place. And if we listen to God, if we listen to the words of our Lord Jesus, we also escape. And the escape is complete. When Mary and Joseph and Jesus returned back into Israel, it was when they had heard that Herod, who sought the child's life, that Herod was dead. See, evil doesn't last forever. Their fruit shalt thou destroy from the earth, and their seed from among the children of men. God will protect, and he will purge. He'll protect us, and he'll purge the earth. Now, how that applies to our lives these days is whatever trouble we're in. The Lord already knows in advance what needs to take place for his word to be fulfilled. He knows how it's going to work out in your life, and he knows how it's going to work out in my life. And he says, I love you. I love you so much that I sent my son to die for you. I want you in heaven with me. And if we're among the called, then we know that all things work together for good. To them that are called, to them that are called according to his purpose. God has a plan. And his plan is for us. It's not against us. It's for us. They intended evil against thee. They imagined a mischievous thing. And they are not able to perform it. They couldn't bring it to pass. Literally, they're powerless. Satan and all of his devices, they may scare us. They may, stand up in our dreams and hover over us and scare the daylights out of us. Cause us to wilt, cause us to lose strength, cause us to just throw our arms up in the air and say, oh, why bother? It's not worth it. But the Lord says, I'm your strength. And whatever it is that we face, some of the people on our prayer list, they're facing really dire situations with their very lives. We know that there's other people that are facing problems with finances, with jobs and careers. We know there's people that are struggling with natural disasters. And the Lord says, I still have a plan. I'll take those things and I'll work them all to your good. Because what I'm trying to do, and that's Romans 8:28, but Romans 8:29 follows and it says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be changed into the image of his Son, that the Son might be the firstborn among many brethren. There's hard things to do, hard things that we're faced with, temptations, things to perform, things to actually do, and they're hard. And the Lord says, but I'm going to bless you because there's something on the other side of that event. There's something on the other side of that work that awaits you, and it's going to be a blessing to you and to your whole family. And for David, that's certainly the case, because even though this isn't of David, it's about his family. It's about this throne that he's going to sit on that eventually is passed down to our Lord Jesus to reign and rule forever on the earth. Thou shalt make them turn their back. They'll turn and run. Literally, that's what that means. They will turn and run. They will turn their back when thou shalt make ready thine arrows upon thy strings against the face of them. It will be the enemy. It will be Satan and all of his hordes. They will be the ones that turn and run. In the New Testament, the writer of some of the epistles, he says, submit yourself unto God, and Satan will flee from you. And it's always going to be in that order, submitting ourselves to God on a daily basis. In our prayers and our devotions, the first thing as we wake up every day, or if you're a shift worker, when you wake up every night, when the Lord brings you out of sleep, when we first are cognizant of our surroundings, the first words out of our mouth should be, thank you, Lord, you got me through another night. You got me through another sleep time. I have to laugh sometimes. My granddaughters, when they were small, they would always, typically, of all little children, they would take naps in the afternoon. But they didn't really grasp the idea of a good night's sleep. And so sleep that they had during the night was really just called a night nap. Just a night nap. Makes me wonder how short was their night. But the Lord says, when you wake up in the morning, go ahead and claim Him. Submit yourselves right away for the rest of the day. Give ourselves over to Him. We sang it this morning. I surrender. I surrender. Use me today, Lord. Clear a path for me. Make my path straight. Guide my feet as I go through the day. Show me opportunities to share your word or to encourage somebody that's really down or struggling in issues of faith. Therefore thou shalt make them turn their back, and when thou shalt ready thine arrows upon thy strings against the face of them. Be exalted, Lord, in thine own strength. So will we sing and praise the power, thy power. What an amazing psalm that really does state exactly what we read in 2 Samuel. The promise that God had for David and his throne and his family. David crying out and say, Lord, perform it. And here it is performed. And David seeing that it is going to still be a battle even as he's on the throne. As he establishes all of that, and as the king has his heart's desire fulfilled, it's still going to be a battle. There will still be people that will try to undermine. And the Lord says, I will judge them. There will still be people that devise wicked works and devices. And the Lord says, I'll defeat them. They won't be able to perform them. When we think about how God's word says that He will not let His children beg bread, that He will provide all things for us according to His riches and mercy, we have an advocate, and that's Jesus. He will get us through the hard times. He'll walk with us through the difficult times. Sometimes we think about that poem, Footprints, and he's there to carry us, and there's only one set of footprints on the beach. And we wonder how he did that, how he got us through when we saw no escape. I'm sure the Israelites thought the same thing. Here we are, trapped against the beach with Pharaoh's hordes coming up behind us. God carried them. He made a path for them. He took them across the sea on dry land. God is the God of wonderful miracles. And it can be something as dramatic as the parting of the Red Sea, or it can be something as simple as just letting you wake up in the morning to help His will come to pass in your life, to fulfill His will and His plan and His agenda. He's faithful. And as we come upon this Christmas holiday season, we're reminded of how faithful He is, because the Old Testament is all about Jesus, all points to Him. The life of Jesus becomes a center point in time. When the church divided time into before Christ and after Christ in the year of our Lord, Jesus is pivotal for every one of us. He's pivotal in our hearts. He's pivotal in our time. He's pivotal in our cities and in our towns. He's pivotal wherever we go. And when we find ourselves on a dead end, He's pivotal there too, because He will release us from the dead end. He will release us and protect us from harm. After the Lord tells David that the king is going to do all of these things, that judgment will come to the wicked, that the wicked works will not be fruitful, that they'll be powerless, and He says, "Be thou exalted, Lord," literally Jehovah, "in thine own strength, so will we sing and praise thy power." What a wonderful way to end this glorious psalm. It's a psalm of victory for us. It's a psalm of victory, surely, for David. It's a psalm of victory for the throne and any who will occupy it. In 2 Thessalonians, we'll read this just before we have communion, and our servants can come up to distribute communion now if they would. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verses 7 to 12, it reads, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and they that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. When He shall come to be glorified in His saints," that's us, "and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of His calling, and faithful, all of the good pleasure of His good, and fulfill all of the good pleasure of His goodness, and the work of faith and power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." It's a reiteration of the psalm. The power of God, the weakness and judgment of the wicked, the victory that we have in Jesus is strictly because of the cross. Luke, beginning at verse 39, it says, "And he came out and went, as he was wont, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, Pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony as he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down on the ground. And when he rose up from prayer, and he was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. And then there was a multitude that came. And he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew them near Jesus, and he drew near Jesus to kiss him. That identification, that this is the one. How interesting that the Father had planned for a sign of affection to be the very thing that pointed out Jesus is the one. Is that the affection that God has for us? To remind us that He strengthens us? In the difficult times, we look for affirmation. We look for justification for what we're going through. To defeat temptation. In this case, it was a sign of affection that identified Him for the suffering. Because that was the Father's plan all along. And just before he went out into the garden, there was a supper for that Passover. And in verse 14 of chapter 22, it says, "And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him, and he said unto them, With desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." With great desire for the joy set before him, hating the shame, but with desire he went through it anyways before he suffered. "And for I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood which is shed for you." Heavenly Father, with desire, with joy that was set before him. The desire to complete a difficult task for the joy that lies beyond. Lord, help us to be those kinds of Christians. Help us to be those kinds of believers. Sometimes it's difficult for us to even get out of ourselves to share a word of encouragement with another person. But Lord, you did it to the extent that you gave your own life. For our benefit, for our sake. Lord, this holiday season, when we know there are so many people that are hurting, financially, with careers, with homes, even with being able to pay their mortgage or their heat bills, Lord, help us to be the kind of people that you desire us to be, giving, generous, helpful, compassionate, being able to empathize with those that have struggled because we've struggled ourselves at different times. But Lord, it's you that's brought us through that difficult thing, that crucifixion, that suffering that you did on the cross for us. You made today possible. And this we do in remembrance of you. Let's partake of these emblems together. A closing verse again from Psalm 22. Be thou exalted, Jehovah, in thine own strength. So will we sing and praise thy power. There's power in the blood. And the blood belongs to Jesus that he shed for us and for all generations. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be with us this week. And before we leave, we're going to sing one more song, a song of praise and glory. We're going to lift our voices on high, and we're going to start our week out right with learning more about you, with singing your praises, giving glory to you for your unending power. We just thank you, Lord, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. From Psalm 67, verses 1 and 2, God be merciful to us and bless us, and cause his face to shine upon us, that thy way may be known upon earth, thy saving health among all nations. God bless you. Have a wonderful week in the Lord. Pray for one another this week. Get into the holiday season and really, really glorify Jesus as we get into this Advent season. I'm already convicted because there was a young man walking along the road this morning on my way out to church, and his car was clearly broken down, and I didn't stop. And I should have. I should have. Anyway, it looked like he had people coming up behind me that were going to help him out. But anyway. Another